You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We will be reading verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. We continue to explore Mary's Christmas, looking at the mystery of the Incarnation from the perspective of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Last week we saw the announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary and explored what that meant and what it means for us even today. Today we approach the actual birth, when Mary gives birth to our Lord. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Father God, as we approach the manger and we behold the baby, we pray, Father, that you would enable us to see clearly what happens, what Luke records, and that we would cut through the fog so that we can see clearly what you are doing in the world with the coming of Christ. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of the great cinematic moments are when the main character is introduced. Perhaps the camera, and so therefore the audience, has been following him or her from behind or their feet, and panning up, and perhaps we see over their shoulder, or we see their routine, various parts of their life as they maybe button a shirt or tie a tie, or perhaps some event that's going on in their life. We're only familiar with part of them, and then finally they turn to the camera, or the camera pans around, pans up, and we finally see their face. For example, in the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the camera follows Indiana Jones through the jungle. We only get glimpses of him from behind, in the shadows, his feet, his signature hat, him putting the pieces of a map that he is following together. Meanwhile, we see clearly his guides, including one who wants to get the drop on old Indy. He's pulled a gun. He's ready to fire. But Dr. Jones, quick as a flash, pulls his whip and strikes his would-be assassin's hand, causing the gun to be lost to the river. The bad guy runs off. The camera now focuses fully on Indiana Jones, and he steps forward into the light, and we finally see him for the first time full in the face. A devil-may-care, ruggedly handsome Harrison Ford. This is what is happening in Luke chapter 2. After a lengthy opening chapter, 80 verses in our Bibles, a chapter which includes not one but two angelic visits and the birth of cousin John the Baptist, Luke is finally going to introduce us to the hero of his story, the hero of the gospel. But unlike characters from famous movies or even from history, King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth, is not born in a palace or even in a hospital. The one that was followed throughout the ages, his ways known from afar, people only familiar with his back. He is born and placed in a manger. You may have heard a preacher talk about Jesus as the baby born in a box in a barn in Bethlehem. And such alliteration makes for good rhetoric, I believe. However, is it accurate to what Luke presents us here in Luke chapter 2? We especially give that old innkeeper a hard time, don't we? But I challenge you and I defy you to show me the innkeeper in the narrative from the text. Luke, he doesn't mention any innkeeper. And let me just ask, was Jesus, in keeping with our typical depiction of the nativity scene, was Jesus born in a stable, in a barn? And was the Holy Family so rejected that Jesus is born alone with only Mary and Joseph and what few animals may have been in that barn or stable all those years ago? You know what ends up happening a lot of the times is we read Scripture through our Western eyes. We import our Western worldview into the text. And we only give the text really a surface reading, and doing that, we may be inclined to answer those questions of whether Jesus was born in a barn and whether the Holy Family was so rejected they were alone with the baby Jesus. We are tempted and inclined to answer those questions with a yes. However, let's take a closer look, shall we? And I believe if we take a closer examination of the text, we will see things are not what they seem. First, let's talk about the actual language, the words that Luke utilizes in order to tell his story. The term there, at the end of verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. The term that is used there is also used elsewhere in the Gospels. Luke 22 and verse 11, Mark 14 and 14. It literally means place to stay. There was no room for them in the place to stay is how you could literally read that. What is interesting is when you go over to Luke 22 and verse 11 and Mark 14, 14, the term there is not translated as inn, but instead it is translated as guest room. And I believe that is accurate. This would have been the spare, sometimes upper room of the house. It would have been the guest room that would have been attached either above the main dwelling or perhaps to the side of the main dwelling of a private residence, a private home. And that is the term that Luke uses in order to talk about how there was no room for Mary and Joseph. In fact, elsewhere, when Luke wants to talk about an inn as a place where you go and you pay money to stay, he will use a different word than the one that is used here. It is this guest room that there was no room for Mary and Joseph to stay in when they come into town. And so we need to actually take a closer look also at housing in the ancient Near Eastern context. Another reason that we 21st century American Westerners envision Jesus being born in a barn is because of that term, manger. Wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in a manger. Mangers, for us in the 21st century, they are fixtures in stables and barns. And I emphasize this is for us. However, what would have been the situation in the first century context? First century Jewish context, no less. Well, it was not the case for them that the manger was off away in a barn, in a stable, something like that. The typical village home of the first century Jewish context would have had at most two rooms. You would have walked into the main entrance, a little just receiving place, and then taken a step or two up into the main living room. And that was where the family would bring the animals in at night. There would be a manger in that room. Maybe it was made of wood. Maybe it was dug out of the ground. It just depended on what the family either preferred or could afford. It was in that main family room that the family would cook, eat, sleep, and live. At night, again, what few animals the family owned would be brought into where they would eat, and mangers were brought in or again dug out of the ground. If they had a second room, it would be either attached to the side or built above that main room, and that would be the guest room, sometimes styled as the upper guest room. Again, this would have been standard in Jesus's day. And then we also need to have a brief conversation about hospitality in the ancient Near East. On returning to his town of origin, Joseph would merely need to recite his genealogy in order to be received into the home. I am Joseph, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, so-and-so. And we know that he was of royal descent. We see here in 2 verse 4, that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. We also need to keep in mind that every culture, including the Jewish culture, every culture gives special attention to women about to give birth. The notion that the whole community would have rejected pregnant Mary would have brought great shame upon the town of Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem. This was an honor-shame society, and to reject a pregnant woman in that culture would have meant great shame. And even if it were so, that Mary and Joseph could not even find shelter among Joseph's relatives, and that would be highly doubtful and probably implausible, but if it were so, hadn't Mary just 9 months earlier made a pilgrimage to the hill country of Judea, not but a few miles away from Bethlehem? Didn't she have family over there, Elizabeth and Zechariah? Oh yeah, they could have easily made a trek over there if, again, implausibly, they had been rejected from their own community. What do we do then? What do we have? What did Luke communicate in what he wrote? What Luke communicates is that while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, they were welcomed into a private home, and it was during this time Jesus was born, swaddled, and placed in a manger, which was either dug out of the ground or else made of wood, in the living room of that private house. Well, why weren't they given a little more privacy in the guest room of that house? It was because there was no room in the guest room due to perhaps other guests in the house. And again, it is culturally and biblically implausible that Mary gives birth to Jesus alone, outcast and rejected, with only Joseph there to help her, in a stable with only the donkeys and camels to keep them company. So what? What do we do with this? Okay, Nick, I'm nodding in the right direction. You've successfully demonstrated that our modern conception of the nativity, it may make for a good picture and lovely yard decoration, but it did not probably happen that way. What difference does it make in the grand scheme of things? Well, besides demonstrating the weakness of reading our own cultural and traditional presuppositions back into the biblical text, it actually makes a remarkable difference in how we understand the birth narrative of Christ. First, I hope you notice, as we adjust the lenses through which we read Scripture to the first century Jewish context, I hope you notice just how ordinary Jesus' birth really was. The circumstances of Mary giving birth to the long-awaited Messiah, God in the flesh, by having the Holy Spirit come upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, that's extraordinary enough, and we don't need to import added layers of fictional embellishment to somehow heighten the mood. In fact, there were other traditions after the first century, later on, that embellished it even more. The Protevangelion of James, for example, says that Mary and Joseph didn't even make it to Bethlehem. They had to go to a cave where Mary gave birth to Jesus while Joseph was trying to find a midwife in Bethlehem. And they come back and there's this mystical cloud that, and then a light that shows up. And then they see the baby Jesus and he's like walking around, I think. And Mary, her stomach had returned to the place that it had been before she was pregnant. Such fictional embellishment, again, is unnecessary and outright contrary to what the narrative that Luke gives us, inspired of the Holy Spirit, says. Not to mention, we end up actually fabricating other characters in the story. How much blame has been laid upon the invented innkeeper throughout the years? Tisk, tisk, shame, shame, that poor, terrible innkeeper who couldn't even find a room for the Messiah. And oh, poor Mary and Joseph, outcast and rejected, all alone. In the beginning, the Lord Jesus was born just like every other baby in his day. And while it was ordinary in many means, in many ways, the second thing I hope you would notice is that the birth of Jesus was and is disruptive. Into the everyday busyness of life, Christ is born. There's no room, no privacy for them in the guest room. Jesus is born in the middle of the living room, in the middle of his home, of a relative. The men, no doubt, would have been shooed out so that the women could assist Mary in delivering her child. But again, he's born in the middle of the floor, in the middle of a house, surrounded by family, human and animal alike. This is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus comes to us when we are busy doing life, busy doing whatever it is we think we need to be doing. And he disrupts our normal routine. He's not a remote savior, away in a manger, off in a stable, in a barn, and we have to make a pilgrimage to him. No, he arrives in the midst of history, family, and life. That is the divine initiative. Not that we somehow have to work our way or make our way to God, but that he comes near to us. That he comes to us, and it is disruptive when we receive the Savior into our lives. We can no longer keep doing life the same way. We can no longer keep doing things the way we think we should do them. Now we must do them according to what God would have us to do in his word. It is ordinary. It is disruptive. But nevertheless, he comes. What is our response to the coming of the Lord? What is our response if we welcome him even into our homes and into our lives? As Mary and Joseph did, as did their relatives, right there in the middle of the house, in the middle of the floor. It disrupted their lives, and I submit to you it will disrupt our lives. It'll even turn our world upside down. It means welcoming the very presence of God into our lives. And when you come into the presence of the Lord, it is by definition transformative. It changes us. We are shaped by the presence of God. We are changed by the presence of God. Again, we can no longer keep doing life the way we once did. Welcoming Jesus into our world, into our homes, into our lives. Welcoming him makes all the difference in the world. And indeed, it is an eternal difference. It makes a difference for eternity and for us. A bit corrective, perhaps, to our traditional view of the Nativity, but biblical and true to what Luke recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to come into the presence of God, or rather, to have Him come to us, even as He did in His birth, as He comes to us in communion, let us prepare our hearts to receive Him. Let us prepare our hearts to welcome Him. And may He find His place in our lives, in our homes, and in our worldview. Let's pray, and then we'll have another song followed by communion. Lord God, we rejoice and we give You thanks that You came near. That we see You came into the world in the usual way, the normal way in which children are born. And while it disrupted the lives of many, we see and we know that it continues to disrupt lives. We pray that we would keep this in view, that we would always and continue to welcome Your presence into our lives, and that we would be grateful that You came near. Thank You, Lord, for doing that. We pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.